Good morning, everyone, and happy Father's Day. It's Father's Day today. You know, hey, I wanted to say something about Mother's and Father's Day. You may have noticed that we don't do a special service for Mother's Day or a special service for Father's Day, and actually that's quite deliberate. Many of you may know this, especially if you've been looking around. Half of our church is actually single. And so part of the reason why we don't do Mother's Day, a special Mother's Day sermon, is because we're aware of that. Part of the reason why you're not going to hear a special Father's Day sermon is because we're aware that half the church is single. We're also aware that we have complicated relationships with our mothers and fathers. So some of us have great relationships with our dads. Some of us have really complex ones. Some of us are here who are fathers. Some of us are here who long to be fathers. And so we're aware of that. We also have heard that there are folks in the church that sometimes will stay home when it's Mother's Day or stay home when it's Father's Day because it's just so painful. And so that's why we don't do special messages necessarily on Mother's Day or Father's Day. But we do want to take time to bless fathers. And we do want to do that. So on Mother's Day, you heard a special Mother's Day prayer, and on Father's Day, we want to pray for dads, too. So let's take a moment and do that. Would you just bow your heads with me? We have a prayer that is written out, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to pray extemporaneously, if that's all right, knowing that there is a full range of fathers in the room, knowing that there is a full range of experience with fathers in the room. Father, you who are the perfect Father, our Heavenly Father, the one from whom all families in heaven and on earth derives its name, as the Apostle Paul so gloriously once said. Father, would you pour out your blessing on all the fathers in this room and on all of us, because I'm pretty sure that we all had fathers. I just pray that whatever situation we find ourselves in, you who see us all in every situation, in every kind of way, would you bless us? And would you fill us with your Spirit? Would you fill us with wisdom and kindness and goodness? If we're dads, fill us up and fill us up again with all of those things. If we're longing to be fathers, would you fill us with the hope that comes from knowing that we have a Heavenly Father who can do all things. And if we are here and we are experiencing some pain this morning, Father, would you hold us? Would you hold us? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're starting a new series today in the book of Psalms. Last year we preached through the Psalms all through the summer, and this year we'll do the same. Some of you may know this, but we have been doing a young preacher's cohort. So over the last maybe 9 months or during the school year, we were doing some training for some new preachers in our midst. And so you'll hear a bunch of new faces this summer preaching from a psalm. But I'm going to start, and I'm going to start us in Psalm 2. Because if you look at modern-day scholarship on Psalms or even ancient scholarship on Psalms, you'll know that the Psalms have an introduction. There's five books in the Psalms. The Psalms have an introduction. The introduction is Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. They're paired together, and you'll see how these two are paralleled with one another. We're talking about Psalm 2. Last year, we started with Psalm 1. And as we begin, I just want to set the stage for Psalm 2, because Psalm 2 actually has something really, really relevant to say to us this morning. If you were to open your phones up and look for the latest research on the mood of Americans in our country, what do you think you'd find? Pretty grim, actually. Pretty grim. They tell you, the research would tell you, that most Americans think that the world is going to, quote, hell in a handbasket, unquote. So paints a pretty grim picture. It's not hard to see why. Obviously, You've got nations at odds with one another. If you're paying attention to the news, you know that Russia and Ukraine are still in a war. You know about Palestine and Israel. You know that Israel and Iran now are in conflict. You know that there are tariffs. You know here in America that protests are happening. You've got protests in some of our largest cities, including ours yesterday. Standoffs between President Trump and local leaders. It's not hard to see why if you polled most Americans, they say the world is a tough, complex, troubled place, and our hope or our optimism is very low. In fact, if you look, optimism is very, very low indeed, and you can corroborate by looking at research today. But the funny thing about the research is it shows that there is one group of people that actually is doing okay. Does anyone know what that group of people it might be? It's Christians, actually. So if you look at the research, churchgoers have a much more buoyant outlook on life. In fact, it's distinctly Christian to have hope when all the world around seems to be giving way. That's what it means to be a Christian, to have hope in something that is beyond what we can see, feel, taste, and touch. And our text for today tells us why. Psalm 2 tells us why. If you've got your Bible, you can turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. We're going to look at Psalm chapter 2 this morning. We're going to look at all of it. And remember what I said before. I said that Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 form the introduction to the Psalter, the songbook of the Hebrews. And there is a presumption. You sing the song of the Hebrews, something happens to your heart. You're comforted. You're encouraged. The Psalms have lament in them. The songs have protest. The Psalms have protest in them. And when you read them, when you sing them, when you put them in your heart, things get better. So we want to sing the Psalms of the Hebrews, the songs of the Hebrews. And so let's look at Psalm chapter 2. Why, verse 1, do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with the rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. And Psalm 2 tells us, in one sentence, it tells us something very, very important. It tells us that we live in a troubled, complex world. Nations doing all sorts of business, funny business, as it were. But God promises to rule through a human king. Despite a complex, troubled world, God will rule through a human king. This is what Psalm 2 tells us in a nutshell. This is a kingdom psalm. This is a psalm about God's rule and God's reign. How do we live as people of the kingdom in a world where the nations seem to do whatever they want? So we're going to break these three things down. We'll talk about troubled world, we'll talk about God ruling, and we'll talk about a human king. And finally, at the end, we'll talk about this beautiful little verse. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. All right, troubled world. Psalm begins with a bang, doesn't it? The nations and the rulers are conspiring, and the peoples of those nations are plotting. Now, the Hebrew, this word is actually meditating. They're meditating. What are they meditating on? Well, they're meditating on rebellion. They're meditating on rebelling against Yahweh and against his anointed, against his king. And so remember how I talked about Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. They're paralleled with one another. They're meant to be the intro. They're meant to be paired together. If you look at Psalm 1, you'll see that Psalm 1 is about the individual. The individual. How does the individual live in a way that's blessed? Well, he or she meditates on the law. Psalm 2 then zooms out. Psalm 2 talks about the predicament of the world and all the nations therein and says, well, those nations are meditating too, but they're not meditating on the law. Otherwise, they'd be blessed. They're meditating instead on breaking the chains of God and throwing off the shackles of the anointed. That's what they're meditating on. So Psalm 1, Psalm 2, they work as a dastardly pair. And so if you were an ancient Hebrew, you'd read Psalm 2 and go, well, finally, someone's actually telling the truth. This reminds me of our time, my people's time in Egypt when we were slaves. And Pharaoh was setting himself up against Yahweh. He was using his power to beat my people down with backbreaking labor. You'd look at, if you were an ancient Hebrew and you'd look at the psalm and you'd think, oh yeah, this reminds me of exile. This reminds me of Egypt. This reminds me of the crushing hand of the Assyrians. This reminds me of the Babylonians when they carried off us off into exile. And oh yeah, I can think of the Philistines. I can think of the Edomites. I can think of the Ammonites and many, many more. If you look at the geography of the nation of Israel, you can see that it's in a very, very strategic spot. So people were always fighting over that little piece of land. But here the psalm has good news for the ancient Hebrew, and it had good news, and it has good news for you and me. And what is that good news? Well, number one, God's kingdom will be the supreme political reality to which all other nations will eventually bow down, serve the Lord with fear, celebrate his rule with trembling, or celebrate that trembling is another word for rejoicing. So God's kingdom will be the supreme political reality to which all other nations will eventually bow down. Therefore, God cares a lot about politics. He cares a lot about the political machinations of the nations on earth. Politics matter to God. What the nations are doing is of utmost concern to him. Don't let anyone tell you that God doesn't care about politics. He does. His kingdom is a political reality in which he rules over a people. He cares. This is why the Apostle Paul says, you should pray for your leaders. You should pray for nations. Why would he say that if we would be delivered and we would be spirits floating in the ether? No, God's kingdom is physical and it's political. God cares and he sees. And even more than that, here's the second piece of good news. This psalm tells us that when nations misbehave, when people of those nations are meant to do violence to one another, when they oppress, Yahweh takes it personally. Notice, the kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together. And how do they band together? How do they rise up? Well, they rise up and they band together against, not against one another, not against their own people, but against the Lord and against his anointed. What the nations do is either for or against God. God takes it personally. If you're looking for a summer read, I just made my way through this book by Ned Blackhawk called The Rediscovery of America. This is not a beach read. Okay, so, but it's important. It's the shocking and tragic history of the U.S. told through the lens of Native people. And so, obviously, you're going to read a lot about brutal violence, and you will read a lot about rapacious land grabbing. You read a lot about things that are unaddressed, that seem to go unaddressed. Seem like there's no restitution. And it seems like no restitution will ever happen. It seems like, oh, all these things happen, and man, we just forgot. Well, that happened generations ago, and that's really of no concern to us today. But Psalm 2 tells us, wake up, Wake up, it is of concern to me. This is what Yahweh says in Psalm chapter 2. I'm going to dash. Eventually, I will bring judgment. God sees. God's angered. Will bring about judgment. I will dash them to pieces like pottery. Something will happen. Psalm 2 tells us that these things will not go unaddressed forever. And if you're here thinking, well, why have they gone unaddressed for this long? Why is there a delay? Well, I believe that Psalm 2 tells us why. Because of mercy. We see in the psalm that he's actually giving the nations a chance to turn and to repent, kiss the Son, serve the Lord. We see also in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Psalm 2 is calling for the nations to repent. But it's not like God is doing nothing in the delay. I believe he's also doing something very, very important. Notice that the nations, they want to throw off their chains and shackles. They want to throw off the chains and the shackles of Yahweh and his anointed. Well, who is shackling them? Anyone? Who? Who's doing the shackling? Well, anytime I ask a question, there's only really one answer, God or Jesus. You can say either one. God's the one doing the shackling. I think that what Psalm 2 is telling us is that God binds and limits nations. Now, there's a lot of harm that has been produced by countries all over the world. But I believe that part of what Psalm 2 is telling us is that it could be far worse, because God keeps it from being worse. Here's what I mean. Have you ever noticed that empires don't last? Have you ever noticed that no country enjoys empiric rule forever? Never lasts. Like if you were living, take the Roman Empire, if you were living at the high noon of the prosperity of the Pax Romana of the Roman Empire, you would think, man, this thing will never end. And yet it did, didn't it? And people do doctorates on the question of why the Roman Empire actually ended. You could maybe trace the end of the Roman Empire to its zeal for territory and power. Maybe it overextended itself. You could say that the end of the Roman Empire was because of its later rulers' incompetence. There's a lot of ink that's been spilled on the later rulers of the Roman Empire and how the size of the army was not big enough and how there was a loss of control in the western regions to barbarian kingdoms, blah, 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 blah. I mean, people do doctorates on this question. Why did the Roman Empire end? It seemed to stretch as far as the eye could see. Why did it end? Well, I think the real reason is not because of all those reasons that were symptomatic of something. I think the real reason is because God doesn't let them last. He binds and he shackles. And part of the way that he does that is he doesn't allow kingdoms to endure forever. I think that even means America, folks. Even America, despite what Christian nationalists may want to believe, America's not going to last. Why? Because the only ruler who will sit on the throne for all of time until the end of time and through all of eternity is not America. It's not the Emperor of Rome. It's God. God will rule. Despite a complex, troubled world, the promise of Psalm 2 is that God is on the throne. He intends to rule, and he intends to have the sole reign in the universe. He intends that his kingdom will last forever. And his power is so great, it's so superior to these other nations that he's in no way threatened. We read in Psalm 2, the one enthroned in heaven. What does he do? Well, he laughs. He scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath. This is not a duel between God and the nations where the outcome hangs in balance. The nations in conflict only produce a laugh. They only produce a scoffing. They only produce a rebuke. His wrath, his anger is coming for those who stand against him. In other words, Nobody, no one, no nation, no matter how big, no matter how seemingly powerful, can stop the God of love. God will rule. He will sit on the throne. Even his wrath is an outpouring of love. Now, I know wrath and anger are complicated. If God is a God of love, well, he seems pretty angry in Psalm 2. That seems to be in conflict. Wrath and anger seem to be in conflict with love, but Miroslav Volf disagrees. He writes, "I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? God is love, and God loves every person and every creature. That's exactly why God is wrathful against some of them. My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry." Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in a grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming the perpetrators' basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. You know, there's another towering figure who saw terrific injustice who said something pretty similar. The Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who himself practiced nonviolence, didn't actually eschew judgment or wrath. He left it for God. He would quote Romans 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." And he would say that the love of God has a lot of dimension to it. Now, anytime you come to a newcomer's gathering, one of the things that we want to communicate to you is that the heart of God for you is that he loves you. And it's the alien truth that there is a God of the universe and that he actually loves you and he has your best interest at heart. We want everything in the church to communicate that love. But we always quote the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. We say that love has dimension. It's both tenderhearted, and if you've been to a newcomer's gathering, you know what comes next. Or maybe you do. Maybe you don't. It's tenderhearted and everyone... Well, got to do a little better, I guess, myself. All right. It's tenderhearted and it's tough-minded. It's got a range to it. Dr. King even himself would say God is angry with injustice. But God's not just sitting up in his throne room, shaking his fist. He's actually doing something. Along with the ultimate judgment that will one day come and along with binding and limiting the power of earthly rulers today, he has done something. He sent a king. Despite a complex, troubled world, God will rule through a human king. Here's the beautiful truth of the kingdom is that God works through humans. God proves his love to us by inviting us into meaningful work, labor, part of In fact, the main way that the kingdom of God here happens on earth is through you and through me. His loving action includes humans in making his purposes come to pass. This is what it means that we are vice regents. We rule with God in the kingdom. But God also focuses his loving action by installing a king. I've installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, "You are my son. Today I have become your father. This is the Davidic promise in 2 Samuel 7, that God would always have a descendant of David on the throne. And Psalm 2 tells us that the king, the intention of the king is that the king would be in so much in lockstep with God that their relationship would be like father and son. You are my son. Today I become your father. The king would completely and totally represent the Lord in such a way that they would be like father and son, and that he could ask. And in fact, he could ask something so big that all the nations would become his possession. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. I'll give you everything. And then as you get it, you will become the loving instrument of my judgment on the nations. Ask, 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 and the whole world will be yours. That's the kind of relationship the king is to have with the Father. Ask me. Maybe you will recall that there were some famous asks in the Bible. Maybe you recall that the king after David was a guy named Solomon. You remember Solomon? Solomon, who was so famous that dignitaries would come and visit and say, well, how lucky are you that you have Solomon as your king? What did Solomon do? Very, very famous. When he was a child, the Lord appeared to him. And the Lord said, ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. And what did Solomon ask for? Does anyone know? Yeah, he asked for wisdom. That's right. Sorry, I did say that anytime I asked the question, it would be God or Jesus. You could say God or Jesus. That'd be fine. But he didn't ask for wisdom. That's what he did. He asked for wisdom. Became famous for his ask. In fact, his ask propelled him into the ministry that he had, the kingship that he had. And you look at Solomon and you oppose that to Saul, Saul, whose name interestingly means ask for. Saul was the king. Was a king like the other nations that the people asked for. And like the kings of the other nations, what did he ask for? He really asked for only his own glory. Kiva reminded me yesterday was the No Kings Day. And we had a little bit of a conversation about that because I think that we have this longing in our hearts for a king. I even think that no kings is kind of reinforces that point. We want one. We want a good one. There is a natural human longing to be led, to be ruled by someone who is kind and comprehensively peaceful and merciful. The late Dr. Keller reminds us that the Israelites' request for a king reflects a human longing, a natural human longing. Like, I have little kids. And one of the things that I notice is that their stories are littered with good kings and bad kings. And those stories, they hold my children's imagination. Because I think that we have a longing for a leader. We, even though our government is built on democracy and a system of checks and balances, we put our hope in presidents, don't we? Maybe this one will be different. Maybe everything will be changed. Maybe our hope for change can occur through this leader. And when we get a good one, well, we remember them forever, don't we? But as the ancient Hebrews knew and as we know, human kings fail, don't they? That's part of the problem. They're corruptible. Even Solomon, made so famous by the prosperity of Israel, well, he fell short. And in so doing, the kingdom was torn in two. And so this psalm actually looks as Martin Luther King, or Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., but Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that this psalm was actually about the one king, the king who would never fail, the son of David, who is the Son of God. This is the psalm that is about Jesus, the one who so perfectly reflects God, his Father, that he, as the book of John tells us, only does what he sees his Father doing. We have a king. If you're sitting in this room, let me tell you, Jesus is that king. Despite a complex, troubled world, God will rule. And how will he rule? He will rule through his king, his son, the son of God himself, Jesus, who suffered rejection, ridiculed, who was crucified, but then who defeated death and was raised to life. And his resurrection is the way that God the Father laughs and scoffs at the nations of the world. Look, death couldn't even keep my son down. His resurrection is victory over evil. And his resurrection is proof to you and to me that every human can find their home, their refuge in God. Jesus is our King. Would you just turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus is our King? And so now we've done about half an hour breaking down Psalm chapter 2 to tell you how Psalm chapter 2 relates to the troubled situation that we find ourselves in today, and how do we respond? Well, I've saved that one for last. The very last part of Psalm chapter 2 tells us, blessed are all who take refuge in him. So what's the response for the people of God who are ruled by the king? Well, we take refuge in him. What does that mean, to take refuge? Well, it means to find our place of safety in him, to make him the supervening peace that rules over all of the chaos. That's what we do. We put our hope in him. We make him to be our safety. I guess we could put our hope in ourselves. Ever try that? Or we could put our hope in our elected leaders, or we could make the economy our place of safety. We could look for safety in all those things, and it would be folly. Because the invitation of Psalm 2 tells us, no, there's one who will rule and reign and will last. Not even death can stop him. That's Jesus. We make him to be our place of peace. We make him to be our refuge. And well, how do you do that? Well, let me tell you really briefly. I'm running out of time, but let me tell you. Psalm 1, remember how I talked about Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 being related? This is where that comes in. They're paired together. So Psalm 2 tells us, if we take refuge in him, that leads to Ashrei, that leads to blessedness. Well, Psalm 1 is all about the individual finding a blessed life. And so how do we take refuge in him? Psalm 1 tells us the blessed life looks like delighting in God and in his law. And everything that he says and invites us to do, we are blessed when we delight in God and everything that he invites us to do. We follow, we obey, we walk in his way, we live as he tells us to live. That's what it means to be happy and blessed. And so if we do that, if we live as he invites us to live, if we follow and we obey what Psalm 2 tells us, you're doing something really, really important. What you're doing is, by all of your actions, you are making him your place of safety. That's what you're doing. That means that anytime we find something in this book that is an invitation to us, it's a command, it tells us that we are to live a certain kind of way, we do that not because we want to prove that God loves us, but because we are finding, we are putting our safety in him. Does that make sense? You put your safety in the king when you speak the truth in love. You put your safety in the king when you resist the harsh word that tears down. When you care for the sick and the poor, you're putting your safety in him. And when you do any kind of restorative work, any kind of restorative justice work, you're putting your safety in him. When you love your neighbor as yourself, you're putting your safety in him. Anytime we do the thing that God calls us to do, anytime that we read this book and we feel the shock of conviction that maybe our lives should change, we should do something else instead, the Spirit will help us. It will empower us in our weakness. We will do it. And as we do it, we are taking refuge in him. We are saying, you're my king. I belong to you and I belong to your kingdom. That's why we do it. And Psalm 1 tells us that when we do that, we become like trees planted near the rushing stream of the life of God that does not wither, even when it's winter. That's what we do. We stand firm even when the world gives way. We take refuge in him and he plants us like we are solid trees. And even when it's winter, we flourish. That's what it means to take refuge. And the other promise I think that comes from Psalm 2 is this. We all have people that come against us. We all have systems that beat us down. We all face oppression. Maybe our people have faced historic oppression. I think of the Korean people who labored under slavery in the early part of the 20th century. My people. Anytime somebody does that to me and I put my refuge in God, Psalm 2 tells us, well, I'm going to take that personally. You just harmed one of my own. That's part of what Psalm 2 tells us. And so the invitation to all of us is not into an ethic, but into safety. Not into be moral so that you can earn something, but no, live a certain way so that it demonstrates to the watching world that you belong to a different kind of kingdom. And so that's the invitation to all of you this morning. My invitation to all of you is that you go out and be empowered and you would look at this book as not a manual for how to live a good life like all with all sorts of technique, but as a place of safety in the midst of the storm. And I'll just close this way. Well, let's all stand, shall we? I know that there are some people in the room who are like, I need a little refuge right now. I need a little bit of safety right now. And I want to tell you that that's an action, but it's also a thing that the Spirit can do. He can give us courage. He can give us peace. And if you're feeling like you need a little refuge this morning, well, good news. God can give it to you. And so let's bow our heads. I'm just going to pray that. Spirit of God, for every person who has walked in this room and felt like, well, the earth is giving way, would you, by the power of your Spirit, give us hope in the King and his kingdom, that you will reign, that what the nations do is of such little importance or such little magnitude that you can laugh and scoff at them. Would you let the words of Psalm 2 sink into our hearts? And would you give us the hope and the courage that comes from you as our King? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.